Six times in the space of 10 verses, Jesus uses the word anxious. Anxiety, worry, fear, fretfulness, these are all familiar enough to us. Familiar and unpleasant. Anxious worry can describe everything all the way from mild concern to total panic. I heard a saying once, maybe you heard it, if you worry, you'll die. And if you don't worry, you'll die. So why worry? Well, that's undoubtedly true, but it's not very helpful. When Jesus addresses anxiety, it is very helpful. He has things to say to us that can benefit us greatly. As I said, this is one of the most familiar passages in the Bible, but it begins with the word therefore, which indicates it's tied directly to what has just been said. And I'd like to ask you to turn back in your Bible to what that therefore is there for, because it goes back to verse 19, where Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious." So Jesus' point in the previous section that Josh preached on last week is that there are two ways to live. There are two goals to live for. And he describes two treasures, laying up treasures on earth or treasures in heaven. Two treasures, two visions represented by the eye being healthy or the eye being bad. Two masters. You can't serve them both. All of these represent two ways to live or two goals to live for. One way trusts in God, has a heavenly vision, is focused on God and his eternal kingdom. The other trusts in wealth more than God, has an earthbound vision, and is focused on this life only. One way is wise, the other foolish. One way results in anxiety, the other results in peace and security for time and eternity. Now let's get our bearings here, because we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is addressing his disciples. In the Sermon on the Mount, he specifically is addressing disciples. If you just flip back to chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So he was teaching the disciples, but the crowds are there. The crowds are listening in. And I think that's probably true of us here today. In a group this large, there are undoubtedly those who are disciples, the overwhelming majority, I'm sure. But then there are crowds, those that are listening in. And so my question to you is, are you a disciple this morning? Are you a follower of Jesus? If so, blessed are you, because Jesus has wonderful words to say to you that will help you. Or are you one of the crowd, just checking it out? And if that's the case, I am so glad that you are here. I myself was a part of the crowd for a long time, just listening in, just checking it out, just trying to see, what's being said here? How is this being lived out? What is it to this Christianity thing? But I want you to know, if you're here and you're one of the crowd, that Jesus invites you to be a disciple. He invites you to follow him by trusting in him. But I also have to warn you That if you're content with just being a part of the crowd, that is not enough. And I say that because all of us are mortal. And it's appointed unto a man once to die, and then the judgment. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that we have done in this life. Those who trust in Christ will have their sins forgiven, will receive the gift of eternal life, but those who reject him will face judgment for their sins. So I appeal to you this morning, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you to be reconciled to God. Trust in Jesus and in his death on the cross for you. And then you may follow him as his disciple. It is a decision that you will never regret. All right, so what is it that Jesus says to his disciples? Well, he actually issues a command. He says, do not be anxious about your life. Well, can he just really command us not to worry, not to be anxious? I mean, does he think anybody wants to be anxious? I mean, who wants to worry? Who wants to fear? Does he think we really have any control over it? Of course, Jesus knows all this. He knows how prone we are to fear and anxiety because it's part of the fallen human condition. I don't know if you've ever thought about why is there worry and why is there anxiety anyway? Well, I'm no psychologist and I don't exactly know the physiology of how the human beings work, but I can tell you this from a biblical basis. The problem is that we are little, we are fallen, the world is big, the world is fallen, and we're tempted to anxiety because we're finite, fallen, little beings in a great, big, fallen world, and there are dangers out there that we cannot control. That's why we get anxious. That's why we worry. We like to control everything. Some people try to control everything. We don't appreciate it when they try to control us, but nevertheless, that's our nature. I mean, you can see this in little children as they grow. You got a happy little toddler, and then he gets hit with the night terrors. I mean, what parent hasn't been awakened in the middle of the night to console a terror-stricken child, freaking out for no apparent reason other than they've just gotten old enough to know that there are things out there to be scared of? And maybe they can tell you why they're scared, but a lot of times they can't. They're just scared. And they get a little older, and they become maybe more aware of all the things there are to be scared and to be anxious and to worry about. I think it was a sunny Saturday morning in 1956 that I went with my big sister to the Silver Theater in downtown Silver Spring. And we watched a double feature, Blood of Dracula and The Thing That Couldn't Die. Blood of Dracula scared me out of my wits, but it was nothing compared to The Thing That Couldn't Die. In this cinematic masterpiece, a guy gets his head chopped off, but he doesn't die. Instead, if this head makes eye contact with somebody, they become a zombie, and he gets them to carry him around by the head. That's how he gets around. And he got one zombie to put him in a closet, the head in a closet, on the shelf in the closet. And then at one point, a woman opens the door, and there's this head making eye contact. She becomes a zombie. I don't remember anything about the film, except that I was terror-stricken for weeks. I would not open a closet for anything. I'd lie there awake at night looking at the closet. Oh, man, did that freak me out. I was in such terror. I just recently managed to get over this, by the way. You know, I saw that movie a few years ago, rerun on TV, and I thought, this has got to be the cheesiest horror film ever made. But in 1956, it did a number on me. It's total anxiety because I was just a little kid in a world I didn't understand, you know, with Draculas and vampires and, you know, anyway, I couldn't control it. You know, we grow up as adults and we're still vulnerable to anxiety. And it's really, it's nothing to laugh at. Will I lose my job? What about my kids? My teenagers going astray? Will my marriage survive? You get a little bit older and your health becomes a concern, threatening to morph into full-blown fear. See, it's because by nature we're finite, fallen beings in a fallen world that we can't control. And Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life. But he doesn't just issue a command. He reasons with his disciples. I want you to look again at the text because this is just such powerful truth as well as such beautiful writing. Verse 25. Therefore, assuming now that you're living for God, not wealth, assuming that your master is the Lord, not money, okay? Therefore, I tell you, on the basis of what I've just said, do not be anxious about your life. What you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? See, Jesus gives reasons why his disciples should not be anxious. And reason number one is this, simply, your heavenly Father cares. Your heavenly Father cares. Your heavenly Father cares for things of relatively little importance, birds and grass. Now, if that's the case, and it certainly is, how much more will he care for you? Now, I like birds and I like grass. But I don't weep when I see a dead bird, and I don't lament when I cut the grass, even though I'm chopping in half countless, helpless, little pieces of grass. Why? Why don't I lament and weep over these things? Because they're relatively unimportant. And yet your Heavenly Father feeds the birds and clothes the grass. And he says, you are of more value than the birds and the grass. Doesn't that reassure you to know that? It's wonderful. Yeah, here's the reason not to be anxious. Our Father cares for even things that are of comparatively little value. And if that's the case, will he not much more care about you? Now, it's true. Jesus is talking about anxious fears that troubled the people of his day. Where a drought, a locust plague, things like that could disrupt food production. Starvation was a real possibility and a real temptation to anxiety. In our time and in our world, it's quite different. I'd say very few of us here are tempted by a lack of food. I was thinking about this. I could live for the next 6 months just on the oatmeal that is in our house right now. I'm not really anxious about starving. I'm a little bit more anxious about putting on weight and not fitting into my clothes. That's probably a greater anxiety. It's different in our world. But there are things that tempt us to anxiety, and I would say that they are even more subtle and in some ways more dangerous. Our world moves so fast. There's so much information that's only a click away. If you feel a pain in a certain place, you can get on the internet and find out more than you ever wanted to know about all the terrible things it could be. That's true, isn't it? There's so many changes that are happening so quickly that it leaves our heads spinning. And no wonder anxious thoughts can multiply and choke us with fear before we even know what's going on. And just the amount of information, the amount of news that we can listen to, it can fill us with fear. I think I mentioned sometime in a message a number of years ago that one of my children became very anxious and very fearful about tornadoes. And I thought, where did this come from? And then we traced it back to the fact that we had started watching the nightly news, had it on as a family, and you know, the news is, that's on during dinner time, and the lead story for a few weeks were the tornadoes that were happening in Iowa and Kansas and different places. And this child thought that that was what the world was. It was a world full of tornadoes just waiting to strike us. Technology makes it possible for us to know about terrible things that are happening in other parts of the world. I guarantee you, folks, at some place, somewhere in the world, some extreme weather situation is going on right now that is making people homeless and causing all kinds of destruction. And if all you turn into is the Weather Channel, and you'll think, wow, it's just one natural disaster after another that's waiting to fall upon me. This produces anxiety. That's just one thing. And we're not in fear of starving, but the drug companies can't produce pills fast enough to keep up with the demand for people who are struggling with anxiety. And pills can only deal with symptoms. They can't get at the root of the problem, which is spiritual. So Jesus issues a command, and it is a command. Do not be anxious. But he gives a reason. He tells us, your heavenly Father cares. He cares for the birds, cares for the grass, relatively unimportant. How much more will he care for you? And then he gives another reason. Not only does your heavenly Father care, but your heavenly Father knows. Well, this is very powerful. What does he know? He knows everything. The theological term for this is omniscience. God knows everything. Therefore, do not be anxious, Jesus says again in verse 31, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Your heavenly Father knows. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus told them, your heavenly Father knows what you need even before you ask him. It's because he's omniscient. He knows everything. He has all knowledge, and he knows all things in one simple and eternal act. He doesn't have to remember things because it's always with him. He knows that he can't learn anything because he knows everything. He can't forget anything because he's changeless. He knows everything. All knowledge is fully present in God's consciousness. And as our Heavenly Father, he uses this knowledge for our benefit to provide for us, to care for us. He providentially cares for us. He knows our needs, and he provides for them. If we reflect on God's power as represented by his omniscience, and God's love as our Heavenly Father who cares for us, when we do this, it produces the kind of security we see in a child who knows his parents not only have the ability to provide for him, but the love and the desire to do so. When you sum it up, Jesus is simply telling his disciples that God is great and God is good. It's very simple. It's very profound. It's very powerful. So Jesus has told us what not to do. Do not be anxious. And he's given us reasons. Your Father cares, and your Father knows. But Jesus does even more than tell us what not to do. He tells us what we ought to do. He says in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these needed things will be added to you. Jesus is a good shepherd. Jesus is a good counselor. He not only tells us to put off, he tells us to put on. He says, don't be anxious. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what does it mean to seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness? Well, first of all, it's important to see that his kingdom and his righteousness are not two different things. Jesus is not telling us to seek two things. He's telling us to seek one thing, the kingdom of God and the righteousness that characterizes the citizens of that kingdom. In other words, the kingdom of God and the character traits of a disciple. It's what he's been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Number of things we've already gone through here that are very important. For example, earlier in this chapter, Jesus says that a righteous life, a life of righteousness that characterizes a citizen of the kingdom of God, a disciple of Jesus Christ, that life is a life of integrity before God, not religious hypocrisy that prays and fasts and gives money just to look good before other people. No, it's done for God. It's done for him. The righteousness that characterizes the kingdom of God honors relationships. So there's no adultery. It can't be justified. And even the lustful, desiring looks that precede adultery must be avoided. A righteous life, the righteous life of a disciple, will not be deceptive in his interactions with others. He'll show integrity in everyday living. He'll let his yes be yes and his no be no. He's not trying to be tricky. And he won't let wealth and the accumulation of goods be his priority. He will seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. He'll invest his treasures in heaven. He'll live for the one good master. And he'll have an eternal perspective. And folks, I think it's so very important. Let me just say it as clearly as I can. This world is not all there is. If you think this world is all there is, then the term that describes you best is secular. Comes from a Latin word, secula, meaning this world. Well, we've got to do business in this world. We have to. We're here, and we're here for a purpose. So I'm not trying to say we should just be heavenly minded, but my fear is that we are all too often caught up in the things of this world to the point where we're not heavenly minded at all. When I pastored in Lancaster, we adopted some Russian Pentecostals who were at that time escaping from Soviet Russia. This is when, in the 80s, when communism still held sway. And they managed to get a way out, and we supported them and helped them get foothold in the United States. And there was a number of them that ended up in Lancaster. And we got together for a time of worship with them. And it was interesting. All of their songs had to do with heaven, and there were some other features of their lives that made it very clear to us that because of the lives that they had lived, they were not much interested in this world at all. It was pretty bleak. They were looking to something better. That was because the culture that they grew up in had formed them in that way, and their hope of eternal life was a very real hope. How easy it is for us to get caught up in the things of this world, and that's where a lot of our anxiety comes from. And we might have a lot, but we don't have as much as the other guy on the other side of the block, and so that can fill us with an anxiety to want to get more. Well, that's just not where it's at. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. That's got to be the priority. Doesn't mean we stop living in this life. But we have our priorities straight. This world is not all there is. He says, you seek these things first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything necessary will be added to you. You'll be just fine. Your heavenly Father knows. Your heavenly Father cares. He'll take care of you. You'll be all right. And that's what Jesus has to say. But then he ends up with what I think is some very realistic and practical advice. If you look at verse 34. Jesus says, therefore, as a result of all that I've said, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Why? Because tomorrow will be anxious for itself. It doesn't need your help. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Every day has trouble enough of its own, so don't add to the problem. Now, I think there's some real insight here. Tomorrow is a word that means future. It means the immediate future. And if I asked you, where will you be tomorrow at 11 o'clock, most of you have a pretty good idea. You'll be sitting at a desk at work, or maybe at school, or maybe you'll be someplace doing a job or in your home. If I said, well, where will you be 1 week from tomorrow at 11 o'clock? You still might have a fairly good idea, but the further out we get, well, what about a year from tomorrow at 11 o'clock? Well, that's really getting 10 years from now, 20 years from now. Tomorrow is that mysterious place that we're all heading to, and we have an idea of what will happen, but we can't be sure. Now, because of the regularity that God has built into the universe, there's a real good chance the sun's going to come up tomorrow. We're not worried about that. But we don't know the details about the things that concern us. So, the worrier looks into the future. But the worrier looks into a future that does not include God. He's missing from the future of the worrier. The future is a place for him that doesn't include God. The worrier wants to get into the future so as to try to control what's going to happen. The worrier tries to get into the future, but the door is locked. You can't get there from here. But he keeps trying, he keeps worrying. This is all taking place in the mind, but it's an impossible task. You can't get there from here. You can't change yesterday, and you can't get into tomorrow. Now, you can plan for tomorrow, and you should, but there's a point in which you can plan no more, and you simply have to trust your Heavenly Father that He knows and that He cares, and that He will meet you tomorrow to provide for you tomorrow, just as He has been faithful to provide for you today and every day in your past. In other words, you don't get grace for tomorrow today. You get grace for tomorrow tomorrow, not today. And you get it only if you humbly trust in God, because God gives grace to the humble. Seeking first the kingdom of God means that God's kingdom is the priority. Nothing more is more important than that. And if you've got that straight, then you also have straight that your Heavenly Father will be there tomorrow to provide for you tomorrow. I'd like to just get practical here and suggest that dealing with anxiety is going to require some effort on our part, knowing this and knowing God's word and being ready with the truth of God's word when anxious thoughts try to multiply and take control of your life. Now, as I said, anxiety can go all the way from mild concern to total panic. And I even think things like panic attacks are the result of people who do not deal with the little anxious things. They just have a way of gathering up and gathering together, and then it's almost like I just get scared and I don't even know why. And that's happened to me. It's a horrible thing. But I think that the way to deal with this is on a foundation of knowing that your Heavenly Father cares for you and loves you, and that you're responding to His appeals to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. On that foundation, knowing God's word, memorizing God's word, meditating on God's word is the surest protection in overcoming this horrible thing called anxiety. And I'd like to suggest a couple of psalms that have greatly benefited me, Psalm 46 and Psalm 23. They've been very helpful to God's people throughout the ages. I wouldn't be surprised if many of you even knew these psalms by heart. Memorizing them, meditating on the truths in them, will strengthen you. That God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. That's earthquake language. And God's telling us, even in that most uncertain time, He is a refuge and a strength. How many times have I awakened in the middle of the night with anxious thoughts about tomorrow that can spin out of control, and a bad situation all of a sudden becomes unbearable? And then I catch myself and I say, wait. God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And the fear and the anxiety do not go away immediately, but eventually they subside. I've gone to emergency rooms countless times in my capacity as a pastor, getting with people who are facing emergencies. And these words, spoken in faith, have a wonderful effect because they bring the truth of God into a current situation where men's hearts can be failing them for fear. And all of a sudden, wait a minute, this life is not all there is. There is another world. There is a heaven to be gained. And the kingdom of God is that part of heaven which has actually been brought down into the present that we have entered into now through our faith in Jesus Christ. We actually do have a little bit of heaven here on earth. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom as well as citizens in this earth right now. And through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, we're brought into that realm. But we have to exercise ourselves to lay hold of this. It doesn't just happen automatically. And so if we're not diligent as disciples to hide the word in our hearts, we can easily fall into temptations, to fear, and to anxiety. I'll tell you this, folks. He is a very present help in trouble if you will call on Him. And I know there are many, many people, I'm looking at some right now, who know exactly what I'm talking about because they've proved His faithfulness again and again in times of crisis. I say this to you also, children of the Heavenly Father. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also graciously, freely give us all things? God has given us His Son. How will He not give us everything else that we need? As I was preparing this sermon, my mind went to a wonderful song by Mark Altrogi. It was written about 20 years ago. It says, "My hope is not in this world or this present world's rewards, but my hope is in a life that will never fade. My hope is in You, Jesus, risen King, ascended Lord. Even death and hell could not hold You in the grave. And Jesus, You've gone before us. And Your faithfulness never fails. In the darkness, You reassure us. You're our anchor beyond the veil."